Okay, let's open up to Genesis chapter 3 tonight. Genesis chapter 3. I know that when I'm able to share Christianity with neighbors or friends or coworkers or whatever, well, coworkers, I don't normally witness to my coworkers, but maybe I need to, Mike. But I'm tempted sometimes to scoot over sin pretty quickly, because typically our culture does not like that, and frankly, I don't really like it. There's a part of me that just wants to get to the positive stuff, and so I'm tempted not to get too much into that truth, not to deal too much with the depths of biblical sinfulness, and even not to deal too much with the sin in my own heart. Oh, that's just being too negative. It's being too judgmental. It's being even too old school. Yet, as we look at the grid that God gives us in the book of Romans, we see something very different, don't we? We see Paul, after saying not to be ashamed or embarrassed about the gospel, what does he start in on? Chapter after chapter. The sin of the world, the sin of the self-righteous, the sin in our actions and our thoughts. And then, of course, in Romans 5, he deals with the Adamic sin and guilt that we have. Now, the old Anglican, J.C. Ryle, has one of the most famous sermons on sin, and listen to what he says as he starts. He says, "The plain truth is that a right understanding of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies. I believe that one of the chief wants of the contemporary church has been and is clearer, fuller teaching about sin." Now, when I first taught a class here on the doctrine of salvation, I was dealing so much all the time with going back answering questions with sin. The second time I taught it through, I just put them together, and it's the doctrines of sin and salvation. And it solves some of those questions and issues. Of course, the men's group, we just finished studying Jerry Bridges' Respectable Sins. And he points out in the introduction how conservative Christians, like our church would be, we don't lessen the doctrine of sin, but somehow we just kind of have focused more on the sins of those people out there rather than the sins of us respectable people right here. But he does show in the beginning of the book how someone did an analysis recently of more modern sermons on the prodigal son, particularly the son that does go away, not the self-righteous son, and how the word sin wasn't even hardly mentioned anymore. And it's more of just issues that they're facing and faults and things like this and the other. So tonight, to really appreciate our desperate need for the gospel of grace, we approach this subject, the doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin, and the big picture is, again, understanding our desperate need for the gospel of grace. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of verses tonight. I know I don't have any references on the sheet of paper hardly at all, but there's a lot that I'll be going through. Don't get stressed out about writing all of them down. Just send me an email. I will send you my own notes, which are quite extensive, and you'll have all this material. Feel free to write them down, but I don't want you to get stressed out about it. Now, number one is the fall of man into sin. Let's look at the fall of man into sin. So this is the origin of sin in our world. You understand that mankind was originally without sin, but he did not remain like this for long. He fell to a suggestion to violate God and his word. This test, of course, was not about a tree. This tree and the fruit did not contain super vegetative powers. Okay? It's not like a special smoothie that if they drink that, they would be healthy and their blood pressure would go down. This was not some kind of special fruit that could give Adam knowledge. This was an ordinary, literal tree. And the knowledge of good and evil was not in the fruit itself, but it was in the test. It was in the disobedience of eating it. And we see right away in Genesis 3 that the serpent that Satan was speaking through, he had and he has a strategy. He has a strategy to use the deceitfulness of sin combined with our fallen nature to take us out. And he has many ingenious ways to do this. 2 Corinthians 2:11 puts it this way, that no advantage would be taken by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. King James says devices. Schemes reflects really the Greek word, strategies, schemes, craftiness. And here in Genesis 3, his strategy was to employ an ordinary snake as his mouthpiece. And we see in Genesis 3:1, Satan, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Did God really say this? Are you sure this is what he said? Are you sure this is what he meant? Did God really say that? So we have the first strategy of Satan is to get you and I to doubt God rather than submitting in faith to his wisdom, to his plan. And this was the first seed that was put in Eve's mind. Did God really say, did God actually say, doubt him rather than submitting in faith to his wisdom? Then as the rest of the verse goes on, Did God actually say, ye shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Here we have Satan's strategy of distorting God. Distorting God's word. Distorting God's character. Calling into question the goodness of God. Rather than submitting in faith to him, God's word here is twisted just a bit to make God look less than good, a killjoy, negative. You know, we know what actually happened. God identified one tree and just one tree that was not to be consumed. He said, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. God provides us with all things richly and freely to enjoy. Yet, Satan restated God's command, and he did so in an unbecoming, negative way. Then going down to verse 5, Satan says, well, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So again, this is still just distorting it a little bit. There's some truth here. By eating, Eve would receive an experiential knowledge of good and evil. But this knowledge would not be exactly like God's, which is implied here. Almost implied that you would be like God and even God yourself. The only way for her to have this kind of knowledge like God had it was actually by rejecting the fruit. But he suggested just the opposite, distorting God, distorting God's good character, His kindness to them, His grace. Here was God's grace. You can eat from any of these. I provided this for you. And Satan turns it around. Oh, you can't eat from these trees. What a killjoy. And then, of course, in Genesis 3:4, we have an outright denial of God's will. You will not surely die. There won't be consequences. It won't be that bad. Don't worry about that. That's an overstatement. That's old-fashioned. So denying God's will rather than submitting in faith to His plan. And maybe for a moment Eve thought after taking the fruit, well, I didn't die. But she did. She died spiritually, and she began to die physically. But here Satan crossed into an outright lie by denying the accuracy of a direct statement, a statement of love, a statement of Scripture. And by the way, this same appeal to temptation to sin is what we face today. This is what Jesus faced. This is what we as believers faced. This is the same strategy used to deceive Eve. First of all, we see an appeal to selfish lust, having our desires met at any cost, in any way. You must have it. Remember, Eve said she saw that it was good for food. Oh yeah, I want that. In the same way, Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew 4, and he said, command that these stones become bread. God's not going to provide for you. You've been out here starving for 40 days. You take it into your own hands. Mistrust the Lord. Any cost. This is also corresponds to 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh. I want to have my desire met any way I want. Secondly, we see that in the first temptation, there's an appeal to selfish power and to personal control. Eve saw that it was a delight to her eyes. 1 John 2 talks about the lust of the eyes. And in the temptation with Jesus in the garden, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give these to you, Jesus. Bow down and worship me. Bypass the cross. Bypass the suffering. Bypass the fact that it was the will of the Father to crush the Son so that He could be a sin offering for those who come to Him. Bypass that. Take control. Put yourself first. And then in that first temptation, we saw an appeal to selfish pride and a sense of superiority. In Genesis 3:6, it says that Eve saw that it desired to make her wise. Desired to make her wise. So this idea of, I know better, I'm superior. 1 John 2 talks about the pride of life. And then, of course, in Matthew 6:4, Satan twists the Word of God again. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. His angels will lift you up in their hands. So just this foolish twisting of God's Word. And we praise the Lord that our Savior never fell. Do you remember how He overcame those temptations through the power of the Spirit? What did He do? It is what? It's written. It was written at one time, and its authority continues today. It's written. I'm to live for God's glory. I'm to live for my Father's glory. It's written. He'll provide for my needs. It's written. Don't twist the Scripture. Worship God and worship Him only. So these are simple passages, but they're profound in the sense that this is the same basic strategy that Satan still uses to tempt us using our sinful flesh to fight against God, to distrust God, and to fall to sin. Well, you know the result of the fall into sinfulness. For Adam and Eve, spiritual death. How do we know there was spiritual death? Well, Genesis 3:8 says that immediately after this, they hid from who? Hid from God. Hid from the Lord God among the trees. Ephesians says they were cut off from the life of God. Instead of desiring loving, daily fellowship with God, they sought to avoid it. There was now enmity between them and God. In its place was an insensitivity to God, even a hostility to God, that I'm going to try to fool God. I'm going to try to lie to God. I'm going to try to avoid honesty. And then fear came, right? That's an awful thing. Don't you hate fear? This is a fruit of sin. And then all kinds of relationship problems entered into humanity. Again, as the fruit of the fact that they were spiritually dead. And then, of course, there's physical death. Genesis 3:19, you'll return to the ground since you were taken from it. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so sad we have the record that the first son murdered the second son. And they saw this all too well as the fruit of their sinful actions. And then, of course, they were expelled from the garden. We see this in Genesis 3:23. God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. This was apparently to prevent Adam and Eve from eating the tree of life. If they would have eaten of the tree of life after sinning, apparently they would have been immortalized forever in their sinful condition. So God's grace was to place an angel there to guard that. So that's just a few of the results of the fall into sinfulness. But there's also results for us, for the human race in general. We suffer without Christ, of course, eternal death. Eternal death is the confirmation of spiritual death for those who fail to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. We have also the imputation of Adam's sin, his legal guilt, and the capital sentence. Romans 5:18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And then more than that, it's more than just a legal condemnation. There's also the inheritance of pollution, sin's pollution in our nature. We are sinful. We have sinfulness. We don't just sin. Romans 5:12 says, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all people. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep, we go astray. And what does that mean? Each of us turns to our own way. But of course, there's more. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, every one of us were born now under the guilt of Adam. And that's the foundation for our actual pollution. And you understand this all too well. I never took a course on sinning, and you didn't either. It came all too natural. I love what J.C. Ryle says, the fairest child who has entered life this year and become the sunbeam of a family is not, as his mother perhaps fondly calls him, a little angel or a little innocent, but he's a little sinner. Alas, as that infant boy or girl lies smiling and crowing in its cradle, that little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness. Now, he brought that up to make this statement a few lines later. Listen to this. Of all the foolish things that parents say about their children, there's none worse than the common saying. This is the 1860s. In England, My son has a good heart. He's not what he ought to be, but he's fallen into bad hands. Public schools are bad places. The tutors neglect the boys. Yet he has a good heart. Well, the truth, unhappily, is diametrically the other way. The first cause of all sin lies in the natural corruption of the boy's own heart and not in public schools. And this is just what our Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. From within. Out of the heart proceed. And just tell me if this is not sadly the case. Out of the heart, from within, proceed evil thoughts, immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these proceed from within, and they pollute, they defile a person. Or James chapter 1, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. See, the result of our sinfulness is sin, and then that sin comes expressed in our actions. So sin, and now we're moving to the definition and nature of sin, is what we do because of our sinfulness in violation of God's law. And of course, 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Now let's talk now about the nature and definition of sin. So we've seen the fall of man into sin. Let's talk point two. Anybody have any questions over point one, by the way? Any questions or applications? We don't like it. Okay, I'm with you. Rick?
If the tree from the garden is just a holy tree, why is it that if they ate of it, they would not have?
I think there's a second tree. That's pointed out in Genesis 1. Yeah. He was asking, if they ate the tree the first time, why would eating from the tree the second time cause immortality? And I said, I believe there's a second tree that had different names. So you can check that out while I'm talking. I give you permission to daydream a little bit. Or we can talk afterwards. Linda? I have gone through this many times, and I think that's how it's properly understood. What is your specific question about? Help me to find out what are you coming from, so I can help maybe in that regard. Or you know what? I have so much to cover. Let's talk afterwards. Let's talk afterwards, and we'll get there. No. Yes, but not on that point. Tree of life. What passage is that?
Genesis 23.
Yeah. So there's a second tree of life. That's the one they're regarding.
22.
Yeah. But let's talk afterwards. Thank you for talking. Okay, let's talk now about the definition of nature of sin. The definition and nature of sin. Now, I'm going to give you some historic definitions. And of course, the rest of the time, we're just going to look at Scripture. But this is how, first of all, the Westminster Confession, this is the Puritan Confession from 1648. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I like the Baptist theologian Strong, A.H. Strong, a little bit better. Sin is lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in act, disposition, or state. So those are a couple of popular theological definitions. But let's just get to Scripture here. The most common terms for sin in both Testaments. And again, if you want the Hebrew and Greek words, just tell me and I'll send this document to you. Is the idea of missing the mark. It's the idea of failing to meet a standard. So, for instance, this is the most common word, Psalm 119:11. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's the same word that's used, like in instance, Judges 20:16. Each one could sling a stone and not miss. Okay, that word miss is the same word in this context used of sin. New Testament corresponding word, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this is the ugliness of sin. It fails to glorify God. Now we have active terms for sin, and we have terms for sin that deal more with our state, and then there's more passive words for sin. Let's look at the active terms. This is the going astray of our sin. So this is all we like sheep, we go astray. This is the idea now that sin is active rebellion. The first word is the idea of transgression. That we cross boundaries that God says no. Psalm 17:3, I have purposed in my mouth that I will not transgress. Matthew 15:3, why do you transgress, Jesus asked, the commandment of God? Secondly, with active sins, there's the word iniquity or unrighteousness. This is the idea of perverting what is straight, perverting what is right. This is the sense of crookedness. This is reflected in the Hebrew verse, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the crookedness, the perversion, the judgment to that. That's what the Lord took upon him in a judicial sense. James 3:6, the tongue is a world of iniquity that sets a whole life on a deviant course. Then we have the word rebellion. We have the word rebellion. It's the word for revolt. It's the word rebellion. It's the word stubbornness. It's even translated foolishness, lawlessness, resistance to any moral restraint, such as in Isaiah 14:1. The fool, the rebel, has said in his heart, there is no God. Ezekiel 2:3, my people have rebelled against me. This is sin. It's a rebellion. I'm rebelling against God. Oh, Hosea 6:14, Israel is stubborn. And then, of course, 1 John 3:4, all sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. So that's the word law with a negative prefix. It's lawless. That is what sin is. And, of course, you know, it's disobedience. It's refusal to do what God has commanded. Romans 5:19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Secondly, those are the active words for sin. There's also words for the state or the heart condition of sin. They include the idea of wickedness or evil. Interesting, in the Greek, one of the synonyms for this is the word porneia, where we get pornography from. But this is speaking of the state of evil, wickedness, a vile inner character, like Psalm 1:1. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. This is a state of an inner character contrary to God. 1 Corinthians 5:8 talks about a spirit of malice, a spirit of wickedness. That's the idea here. Secondly, the Scripture gives a heart condition of ungodliness. Ungodliness. This refers to inward pollution. Listen to Jeremiah 23:11. Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple, I find their wickedness. Now, we went through that a couple years ago. Remember that message? No, I don't either. Don't worry. 2 Timothy 2:16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. I can't remember the context we were in recently. Some study, we were talking about the very first sermon that we have recorded from Enoch and Jude. What study was that in? Somebody remind me. Oh, was it Thursday Institute? And it was like God's going to come with his angels to convict all the ungodly sinners of their ungodly deeds as they've done in ungodliness. I mean, that's a summary of the first sermon by the guy who apparently was experienced some kind of a rapture, right? He walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him home, and that was by faith. Okay, well, we have the active words for sin, the words of the state or heart condition. Then we have some passive words for sin. Now, I'm not meaning by this that we're not culpable for these. I'm just saying these are considered passive ideas, like ignorance, acting contrary to what should be known. We know all through the Levitical books, Ezekiel mentions this, Hebrews talks about the atonement made for unintentional sins, sins done in ignorance. But then we have verses like Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, they're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, this willful ignorance of the truth. Then we have this group of words that reflects failure, falling, transgressions, maybe the idea of debts. Sin is passively comes debts to us, a failure to meet God's expectations. This is the word in Ephesians 2:1 and 2:5. You are dead in your transgressions. That's the word there, and sins. And of course, our Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. Man, that's a lot of material, isn't it? So I asked, what is at the root of all that? What is at the root of all that? Well, I didn't have time to go through all the different theories and views. So I understand, biblically, the essence of sin is the opposite of the Great Command. It's the opposite of loving God supremely. And then secondly, our neighbor. It's the replacement of God with self. It's making myself the ruler, myself the God. It's establishing myself as the authoritative standard, loving myself supremely, pursuing my own interest exclusively. And I believe all other sins can be traced to the root problem, or we could say egotistic, self-rule, expressed in idolatry. And so when Paul is dealing with this in Romans 1, he makes this one statement. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And because of these issues of sin, we express sin in our lives. It is expressed in our personality. It's expressed in our being. And you understand that sin is much more than what we do. It's not just an action. It is a state of being. And this is why the idea of salvation by our own efforts through work is a total ridiculous farce and lie for fallen creatures. God requires us not just to be holy in our actions, but in our disposition, in our heart, in our state. So any idea of self-salvation, of self-righteous recovery, is a complete misunderstanding of the true biblical nature of sin. It's not just actions. It's much more than that. Matter of fact, sin is depicted in the Bible as something that exists in my soul, in my life, before I'm even conscious that it's there. And according to Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7, it's awakened by the law of God. Listen to this, Romans 7:7. I would not have come to know sin. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me, because of my sinfulness, every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And then he gives a testimony. I was once alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, that is, when the law came, when the standard of who God is came. Remember, before that, he thought he was okay. Sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. Wow. There's Paul's own testimony of his life, self-righteous life, completely unconscious to the true depths of his sinfulness. And Jesus puts it this way: everyone who commits sin, you're a slave to sin. So we truly, without Christ, we're slaves. Slaves to sin. Now sin is also the reality of our nature, even before we know it. David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me," right from the moment of conception. Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." So this basically just says, we understand this, people are first liars, and then we lie. People are first thieves, and then we steal. We are first perverts, and then we engage in perversion. We are first immoral, and then we engage in immorality. It's part of our sin nature. But that doesn't mean we're exonerated by this. So I can't write a pop song that says, "I'm born this way, I'm exonerated." It doesn't work that way. We are culpable. Sin is also a state of the heart. We looked at this. The heart is deceitful above all things, so says Jeremiah. And desperately wicked, it's beyond cure. And of course, our Lord Jesus, out of the heart, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. These are what defile the man. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. And we also know that sin is revealed in the thoughts. This is why the Ten Commandments deal with coveting. And that's what Paul goes back to. It was the command on coveting that really began to work in his heart. You remember our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He dealt with the true spiritual nature of the law, and he dealt with what lust was. It wasn't just the act. It was the heart behind it and the lustful look. Leviticus 19:17 talks about hatred. Not just killing. It's a desire to harm someone else. And sin is even exposed, the Scripture says, and failures of intention and failures of motives. And this is why Paul writes in Romans 14:23, "Whatever," listen to this, "whatever is not of faith is sin." Now you say, what practical difference does this have? Well, when we give the gospel out, we sometimes have a tendency just to focus on the sins that people do. Lying, cheating, stealing, disobeying, so forth. But I find that most people, I mean almost 99.9, are not going to admit that they haven't done some of these things. They're not going to admit that they're perfect and so forth. They're going to go to the scale, right? My good versus my bad. And this is why it's important to really deal with the true spiritual cancer of our soul. It's probably best, then, to present a more complete picture of sin that just doesn't include sin's individual acts, but rather sinfulness and rebellion and the defiance of our hearts against the rule of God. So much so that we start to make demands that God save us according to our way rather than by His glorious grace. Because at the heart, we want the glory. And that's work salvation. Work salvation is a dismissal of the true nature of the Word of God and sin for our own glory. Yet the Scriptures are plain. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So this brings us to our final point this morning, this evening. The extent of sin on the human race. The extent of sin on the human race. Now you know this, that sin has completely permeated the human race. All of us have been touched by sin. And by the way, that's why you can help other sinners. Other sinners that do things that we think are really weird, really bizarre, and even gross. You have something in common with them. You're a sinner. You have a sinful past. They have a sinful past. Your greatest need is Jesus and His grace and repentance. That's their greatest need too. So we can really take this truth and be humble as we talk to people. So not only has the whole race of humanity been touched by sin, but sin has wholly permeated each individual, each of us, in the human race. I mean, the spread of sin could not be more pervasive. Let's talk about the testimony of Scripture. Let's talk about what the Scripture says about the universality of sin in the human race. Psalm 14, there's no one who does good. The Lord's looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's any who understand. Are there any who understand? Are there any who seek after God? No. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now we're used to hearing that from Romans. That was David led by the Spirit a long time before that. Ezekiel 7:20. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a wonderful verse to use in witnessing, because it really gives the essence of sin attacking God. Galatians 3:22, the Scriptures has shut up everyone under sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. We also see the universal nature of sin and our universal condemnation. Our universal condemnation. For instance, John 3:18 says, he who does not believe stands condemned already. Wow, what a verse. Oh, I'm not condemned, I have time. My friend, if you don't believe, you are already condemned. And yet that's what Christ beckons you to come to Him. We also see the universal nature of sin in the human race by the universal nature of man's need. When we go to the Bible, for instance, we all have need for atonement. This was the message of the sermon in the early books of Acts. Early book of Acts. There is salvation, Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name besides Jesus under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Everybody must go through Jesus, through the cross. There's verses in Acts about everyone's need for repentance, for conversion. Acts 17:30. God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. That's very clear. Everybody needs repentance. Everybody needs to turn and come to Christ. And of course, our Lord Jesus was clear that everyone needs the new birth. They need to be renewed in their spirit by the Lord. John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, receives the new life of God by faith, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why does everyone need to be made alive? Everyone without exception. Because naturally we're dead. We all need life. But as I brought up this universal nature of sin, we have to talk about total depravity for a second. Because that's a term that's thrown around a lot. So let's talk about this idea of total depravity. What does it mean? What does total depravity mean? Well, let me deal negatively what it doesn't mean to get rid of some of our maybe incorrect notions. Total depravity does not mean that the unsaved are never disposed to do anything that's right or any righteousness. God has given each of us a conscience that encourages us. It can be seared and deadened. It encourages us to obey God. And even the most ungodly, unregenerate people sometimes adhere to it. This is what Romans 2 talks about. Gentiles do instinctively the things of the law. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Luke 11 talks about you being evil. You even know how to give good gifts to your children. Secondly, total depravity does not mean that the unsaved are deprived of all natural ability or free will in their daily choices. Now, Jonathan Edwards made a distinction between natural and moral freedom. And I can't get into a long discussion here, but I think it's helpful. He said that free will and daily choices has not been lost in the fall, because that's essential to personhood and the image of God in man. However, natural man is inclined to always act immorally because of the exclusive influence of the sin nature, which governs our will. And our native ability to make daily choices, you know, like Wendy's versus Burger King, or Subway versus salad, you know, the better choices. So we still have free will in a sense in those daily choices, but natural man is inclined to choose to act immorally because of the sin nature. I'll show you more of that in a second. Also, total depravity does not mean that the unsaved can't acquire much knowledge or truth or beauty that we can't greatly appreciate. This is called common grace. Common grace. That God graciously and mercifully, he sends rain on the ungodly farmer, and he sends rain on the godly farmer. And rain's a great gift. You ever go through a famine, it's a terrible thing. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul one time in Florida. He was saying that they had a big famine in Florida, or a big drought in Florida years ago. And they were really praying because it was disrupting everything. And he was on the golf course that day. And he was, you know, between the back and the front nine. And he was eating his lunch. And suddenly there was all this commotion. And all these golfers came in hooping and hollering and cheering. Totally soaked. And rain had come. And for the first time, golfers were happy that they got rained out. But that was God's grace. God's grace comes to the godly man with an umbrella, and God's grace comes to the ungodly man who beats the godly man up and steals his umbrella. It comes to both. Common grace is wonderful. I appreciate lots of music and art and medical advancements. And I have a great doctor.
I would love to share with him the gospel. He hasn't been open to that. We have a few conversations, but he has a lot of knowledge and he has care, common grace.
Well, total depravity also doesn't mean the unsaved are as bad as they possibly can be. 2 Timothy 3 says, evil men will proceed from bad to worse. So what does total depravity mean biblically? Well, it just simply means this. Sin has penetrated and affected all of our being without exception. The body, Ephesians 4, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. It's affected our will. Jeremiah 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? No, that's essential to them. Neither can you who do good. You cannot do good if you're accustomed to doing evil. John 8:34. Everyone who commits sin, it's because he's a slave to sin. The bondage of the will, as some have called it. The heart. Genesis 8:21. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. Who can know it? The mind is fallen. The mind, Romans 8, the mind is set. The mind is set on the flesh, is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Ephesians 4, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Total depravity means that the unsaved had the capability of committing the worst sins. And this is what Paul spells out in Romans 1. These are the sin list. Romans 3, he ends with there's no fear of God before their eyes. This is depravity. It also means that when the unsaved do righteous deeds, that is, they do those deeds which externally conform to the divine standard, they do so for selfish purposes. Their righteousness is in the realm of just form. It's not for God's glory. And that's what Isaiah 64 means. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Jesus warns about this in Matthew 6. You pray in order to be seen by men. Proverbs 21, a haughty look, a proud heart, the plowing of the wicked are sin. It's not for God's glory. 2 Timothy 3:5, these who hold to a form of godliness, but they deny their power. But at the heart of the doctrine of total depravity is this. That the unsaved has no means of recovery, no ability to please God, no desire to even make an overture of submission to God for deliverance. And this is something that blew the disciples away in Matthew 19, after Jesus got done talking about, remember the camel, the eye of the needle? Their response was right. Who can be saved then? And they needed to submit to the next part. With men, this is impossible, but all things are possible with God. So this is that the new birth, salvation, is a miracle of God. John 6:44 says, no one, this is Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Then in verse 65, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. Romans 8, the mind set on the flesh is death, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. Listen to this. It is not even able to do so. That is, the natural mind, apart from the Spirit, cannot submit to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man, this is the man without the Spirit, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and that's why it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. That no one can boast. Boasting is excluded. Okay, well, I got to present this very encouraging topic. Now, let me conclude now with some words of hope for you. This is not the kind of sermon that I tend towards wanting to present, but it's important. In conclusion, I want us to think deeply here for a moment about how thankful you and I ought to be for the glorious gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. In the gospel, we have the remedy for man's need. And the remedy is actually deeper and wider than the disease. This is why we don't have to be afraid to look at our sin, ask the Lord to help us to repent of it and turn to Him, because we better at the same time keep our eyes on the medicine, the grace of Christ that He provided for us in salvation in Him. Or as Paul says, though sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. It's super abounded. The mediator, the one who reconciles us to the Father in redemption, He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's perfect God. He's perfect man. He's one person. In that work that He did, He died for our sins, in our place, in our stead, the just for the unjust. He rose again, the text says, for our justification. He fills His various roles as our substitute. He's our great physician. He's our good shepherd. He's our advocate. His precious blood, He says, which He shed for us, can cleanse us from all sin. He brings in what's called the everlasting righteousness for us in the person of Christ. He continuously intercedes for us as the representative for us at God's right hand. It says that in His hands, in His power, He can save completely the greatest, the chief of sinners. It also says that He is willing to receive. He's willing to pardon the worst of sinners. He's ready to bear with us even in our weak faith. He gives us grace through His Spirit. He plants new life in the hearts of His people. He renews us. He makes us holy. He causes old things to pass away, new things to come. There is a full and perfect and complete medicine in Jesus Christ for the hideous disease of sin. This is the gospel. A couple other thoughts on sin. A scriptural view of sin, which we tried to deal with tonight, is one of the best antidotes to evangelical mush theology, which is painfully popular today. Such as, you can have your best life now. Just like the Apostle Paul in chains, right? Best life now, Paul. What's wrong with you? Well, this is mushy theology that is overwhelming. I remember going to Ollie's, you know Ollie's, that kind of odd store with the old, what's that? Ollie's Bargain Center. Yeah, in the past, I used to get really good doctrinal book there. I even got the whole MacArthur Logos CD set that I still have. It was like $17 for like all of MacArthur. They used to have stuff like that. Now, I was in there the other day, and I don't think I could find one book other than the Bible that was anywhere close to truth about the Bible. It was distressing. It was very distressing. I don't need chicken soup for my soul. I need Jesus. See, my friends, and this is the great disservice that's going on today. People will never set their faces towards heaven until they really feel like they're in danger of hell. People will never come to Jesus and stay with Jesus and live for Jesus unless they really know why they are to come and what is such the big deal and what is their need. Or is Jesus going to help my financial problems? I listen to Christian radio sometimes. A lot of times I just turn the channel and listen to classical or something else because Everything is about finances, finances, finances. I'm like, where in the world is Jesus? I'm not against financial teaching, but it's just there all the time. It's like Jesus is here to give us financial security and everything. That's the message I get. Those whom the Spirit draws to Jesus are those to whom the Spirit has convinced of sin. Without a thorough conviction of sin, by which John 8, Jesus says that's what the Spirit's going to do, men seem to come to Jesus superficially for a while, but they fall away and return to the world unless they repent. And they really know that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. I also think that it seems to me that a healthy biblical view of sin is an antidote to externalism and forms of Christianity that are just about external moralism. It seems that those who don't really understand the sinfulness of sins, they find that just moral lessons and religious externals, that's enough. That's very attractive. That's very cool. But, you know, when we see the reality of our sin within, we begin to see that there's only one food that's nourishing, and there's only one food that's going to satisfy my hunger. When I see the scope of my sin, I will also see the need for the Savior, the perfect substitute. I think we have a country full of silly Christianity, frankly. And I don't think it would exist as much if the full nature and vileness and sinfulness of sin was presented just as the Bible lays out. Also, I think a scriptural view of sin will prove to be an antidote to the low level of personal godliness that we have in our lives. One area that I wanted to deal with tonight, but I knew I wasn't going to have time, was the deceitfulness of sin. And I find in my own self, and I'm not speaking for you, that I often don't take the Christian warfare seriously because I don't think sin is that deceitful and that serious. So we're like going against an enemy that has big tanks. Now all the guys, young guys, look up. Tanks, army tanks. And we have BB guns. I can handle this. No, we can't. We play around with sin. We play around with compromise. And we feel like we won't be affected. We won't fall. We won't be polluted. No way. And then finally, and I know I've gone a few minutes over, we have to talk about sin and our call to evangelism. We have a message in the gospel that strips people of every vestige of self-reliance. It kills our self-righteousness. It kills hope in ourselves. And it turns us and turns those we're speaking to Christ alone and the need to stand in His forgiveness and His perfect righteousness. So I think sometimes we're not doing enough foundation work with sin, and so we're trying to show them how Jesus is so wonderful and great, and they're like, okay, what's He going to do for me? Why do I need this again? But we have to set the foundation, like Paul did in Romans, of the sinfulness of sin. And friends, we can be sure that the results of our evangelism should not rely on just how polished we are when we evangelize. I never felt like I've had the gift of evangelism. I feel like I can talk to Christians, and then we talk to unbelievers. I'm like, I'm talking to a Martian, and my tongue gets tied. But we rely on the grace of God, on His Spirit, and we talk about sin honestly. We talk about His blood. And we talk about His righteousness. These are the things that the Spirit uses to awaken sinners. Years ago, when we were starting a church at the YMCA in Cuyahoga Falls, they always had it was closed while we met in the morning and the evening.
They'd always have a helper kind of just there since we're there, and we would pay for them. And whoever was kind of out in the lobby would witness them on a regular basis. We were good friends with them. I mean, we would had a good relationship. And I still remember going through this with a young lady and telling her this is, because I think she was asking me about this stuff. And I said, this is why you, apart from Christ, you're going to hell. And she thanked me. I was surprised with her smile. She felt like we were being honest with her, and that's where she was. I don't know if she ever came to Christ or not, lost contact. But evangelism is joyfully, graciously telling people the truth. Telling people truth. And I think the pressure is off of us for that decision, but the pressure is on us to speak up for the Lord and to be honest with people. I mean, that's the loving thing to do after all, right? It's the loving thing to do, just to tell them the truth. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. Everybody has their unique own way, but it still comes out of our sinful heart. And then the great message the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we could be together tonight. Lord, I thank you that you are the great physician who tells us why we are in such desperate need. And Lord, it's hard to hear, but we need to hear it. And we thank you tonight for Jesus, our shepherd, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Advocate, our Intercessor, our Substitute. Lord, I thank you, by your grace, you took upon yourself our sin so that we could be given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, use this study in the lives of your people, whether it be for our own lives or to encourage others to come to you, and give us opportunities even this week to testify of the grace of God, that where sin abounded, your grace did much more abound. In your name we pray. Amen.